to listen to our brother Stephen, and his talk is entitled, The Joy of the Lord is Your Strength. Brother Stephen.
So the wall was finished. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, the porters and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. The wall then was just the beginning of the recreation of ecclesial life in Jerusalem. They built the wall, they set up the doors, they'd appointed responsible people to take control of who came in and who went out of the city. And then it says in verse 5 of chapter 7, And God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And so the rest of chapter 7 of Nehemiah records the genealogical record of those who were there and who were engaged in the work. A long list of names. The point for us, I think, is that the names of all those who were involved in that work were known to God and recorded. And, you know, the books will be opened and they will stand in their lot at the end of time. Whoever the anonymous Levite was who was skilled in the word of God, his name is known to God. And when we think of the laborers that do the work of the truth, just think in Africa, you know, the anonymous brother who spoke the word to another brother. You know, this sort of work's going on all the time, isn't it? Back home in Britain, we hear from, well, I have a close friend who goes to the Cameroon, and I don't know the names of any of these brethren in the Cameroon, but in 10 years or so, they've gone from one brother to 400 brethren by the work of Cameroon brethren. You know, we hear of a young man who comes home from work and every night goes out preaching. Every night of his life goes out preaching. So when the English brother came over, he had 50 people for interview for baptism. You know, I didn't know the names of any of them. And you probably don't either. But, you know, the names are recorded. And that's where the reward will be, won't it? It's not, they don't need me to know their name. They did that work without any reference to anybody anywhere else. It was the word of God which had empowered them to do what they could do. And their names are written in heaven, we know. And when I see a list like Nehemiah 7 and all those names, and, you know, we don't read them all out because of pronunciation problems, it is making a point, though, that these are people, individuals like you and I, who built that wall. And we need to have an appreciation of the reality of that work. But then we come to chapter 8 of Nehemiah and the really wonderful Bible school time of Nehemiah chapter 8. This is what it's been building towards. After chapter 9, it's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't there, in Nehemiah? You know, it is disappointing. Wish the book hadn't been written like that. We wish things were a bit different. Nehemiah goes away and it all falls to pieces again. Goes through cycles. And Nehemiah comes back and he has to correct all the old problems that he thought he'd corrected in the first place. And that's the way it is. And we must just do our bit to build the wall. But chapter 8 was a wonderful interlude of joy and rejoicing around the word of God. Eventually, but not immediately. In fact, the reading of the word of God cause sorrow. You notice that in verse 10 and 11. But we'll come to that in a moment. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. That little phrase, all the people, it occurs in verse 1, it occurs in verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive. It occurs in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. It's in verse 6, and all the people answered, Amen. It's in verse 9, talks about the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, for all the people wept. And in verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people. And in verse 13, the chief of the fathers of all the people. There's certainly, don't you think, a real emphasis on all the people. This little phrase has been repeated every other verse. And it is making the point that the building of the wall was a uniting effort. It did bring all the people together. It wouldn't have been accomplished if they had all worked together. That was what's so special and so unusual about this time. You know, that the people had been receptive and responsive to the leadership of that was provided by God through Ezra and Nehemiah. They were attentive to the sound of the trumpet. They were instructed by the word of God. Because of that, all the people were gathered together. Notice verse 1 now. As one man. There are only a handful of occasions in Israel when they are described in this way. As one man. And it is clearly a link for us with the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Here is a picture of the ideal situation in ecclesial life. Not often attained, perhaps, but certainly the one to work towards. And when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and in chapter 4, it is this unity which he has in mind. Chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's the doctrinal basis. This is the foundation upon which the ecclesia is to be built. And there's a wonderful statement of the unity of God and the one faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what happened in Acts chapter 2, is when they came together, they were all together in one place. Yeah, Acts chapter 2, they were all together in one place. And nobody said they owned this or that, but they had all things in common. They were, it says in Acts, of one heart and one soul. They were one. They were united. It was the ideal situation. But the apostle, recognizing that things aren't always ideal, he tells them that they had to work together towards that unity. And he says that the apostles and the prophets, the teachers of that first century time, directed by the Holy Spirit through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands of the apostles. The purpose of that Spirit-gifted age was to teach people towards this. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up. It's a building word. It's a construction word. The edifying of the body of Christ. Then he says, till we all come, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the gathering together as one man. It is the man Christ Jesus that the individual parts constitute when they come together in him. It's to that end they are being built up. They're not followers of others. They are bound together into the head, which is Christ. And to attain to that unity, then verse 14 has to be borne in mind, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I feel sure, you might say, well, you would, that the Apostle Paul has Nehemiah in mind. Do you remember chapter 6 of Nehemiah and verse 10? How Shemaiah had tried to seduce the Nehemiah to enter in to the temple so that he might be caught out. And you remember at the end of chapter 6 that there were many, it says, in Judah sworn unto Tobiah because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah. Also they reported his good deeds unto me, and that at my words unto him. So this subtle subversion of the work of building gives us a link with Ephesians chapter 4. Here was the cunning craftiness of the opposition, whereby they literally were lying in wait to deceive. So the apostle is applying that analogy to the building up of the ecclesia and saying that there were out there teachers, false teachers, trying to undermine the work of the truth. And we've come across that in the past, then, sisters. We remember a young man who was baptized. I spoke at his baptism when we were in London many years ago now, who was a brother that was very nervous and shy brother, very, very shy young man, and therefore couldn't mix in with the other young people easily. So he was always on the fringe. He was always on the outskirts of the group. And therefore he was a prey. And there was at that time a move by some to take our young people away to other denominations. That's what was happening. And this young man says, I'm going to a youth gathering at the weekend. Oh, that's good. That's unusual, but that's good. I said, where is he? So I don't know. He wasn't quite sure. But he'd been invited. A very attractive young lady had befriended him and persuaded him to she'd look after him to go to this youth weekend. And I was a bit nervous because I knew who had invited him. And I asked him on the Monday, well, how'd you get on? He said, oh, dear, you know. He said, I was there. I was sitting in the front there, and I realized after about 5 minutes, he said, this wasn't a Christadelphian meeting at all. And he had been taken to a non-Christadelphian meeting. The brother, he's in the meeting. He's a solid brother, not in London anymore, but he went through a difficult time. Now, to me, when I read Ephesians 4, it was very real for this young man. It was a deliberate policy on that person's part, and I know them, and I know where they came from, and I have argued and debated them for many, many a long lunchtime. That was a tactic. Now, that's my experience of verse 14. And we had to be very careful. And Brother Harry Tennant, who you'll know, had a very difficult and long period of warfare, spiritual warfare, in trying to remedy a situation which had not been recognized for some long period of time until it did untold damage to the ecclesias in that part of the world. That was a long time ago, thank goodness. But there was no unity then. It was awful. It was not a nice atmosphere. There were problems. There were debates. There was no oneness of mind. And it took a long time and never really has recovered. Never really recovered. So we have to beware. And no, we don't like these things to happen, but we've got to be wise. Because the Apostle Paul is telling us that the ideal is hard to attain. It rarely is attained. But we have to grow together in love towards the unity that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nehemiah chapter 8 is a wonderful setting which allows us to, you know, imagine ourselves being drawn in, you know, if we're on the edge of the wall, being drawn in towards this large place, this broad street in the center of the city by the water gate. And what a wonderful place for this meeting to take place. The water gate, the word of life, was the place where they would congregate. And verse 1 says that they got the scribe, Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law. I don't know whether he was reluctant. I don't think we could read too much into it and say Ezra was reluctant. But Ezra was invited. You know, they got Ezra to come and read. Ezra, at this point, does not seem to be a leader. He doesn't seem to be the one. Maybe he was an aged man at this time. You know, we don't know how old he was when he came out. But, you know, he'd been badly bruised, hadn't he? Badly bruised, and I think they might have said, oh, come on, Ezra, you come out now. Look, we finished the wall. There've been problems. You come, you stand up there, and you read your book, you know, the one you brought from Babylon. And you bring, and you read it to us. All the people are gathered together, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. So what was the first day of the seventh month? Why does it tell us that particular date? If we come back to Leviticus chapter 23, we'll find there what was so special about the first day of the seventh month and why this was an auspicious day for the law of God to be read out. Leviticus 23, verse 23 says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, so that's the day, the first day of the seventh month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. It was the day of blowing of trumpets. And another way of translating that is, a memorial with shouting, right? Of sounding out loud. Well, what was being sounded out loud? What trumpet was being blown? It was the word of God. That was the trumpet call that had galvanized them when they were building the wall. And now they were going to sit down and listen when the wall was finished to the blowing of trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. The word of God was going to go forth and was going to unite the people in their worship towards God. And Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Now, this was a very special occasion. They'd made a pulpit, you know, for Ezra to stand on. Why? Because people needed to hear the words. But it wasn't a ritual reading. You know, it wasn't, I think we better take a reading and nobody can hear it. And sometimes I think when we have our lectures, as we still call them in Cardiff on a Sunday evening, and we have a reading, sometimes there's a little bit of a ritual, you know, because sometimes if I was a visitor, I'm sure I wouldn't understand the sense of what was being said. Because, you know, it's a long reading and coming cold to it. But, you know, we have to have that reading. Now, sometimes I think it would be better if the brother giving the talk would say at a certain point, now let's read. Let's give an introduction to the reading. Let's give the setting to the reading. Let's get our thoughts organized. Now then, let's hear the reading. And I think it's really important. And that's what the seminars have shown to us, you know, how important is the reading of the word. And when we're doing the seminars, some of us, you know, had to learn to slow down. We really had to learn to slow down, you know. We'd say, well, if you turn to Isaiah, what's Isaiah? Oh, it's a book in the Bible. Oh, where? Somewhere around the middle. And it might take us 5 minutes to find, for 20 people to find the same passage. And we, oh, let's carry on. Look at my watch, you know, I've got a lot to tell them. No, this is the point. That's what we've come to. We've all got the passage open at the same time. Wow, that's great. That's like building a pulpit, isn't it? You know? Get Ezra up there. He's got the scroll open. Right, now then, let's just, what are we going to be listening to? Some little introduction was probably required, you know. Sometimes our brethren who are presiding and they read the passage, they go straight in, you know, from verse 10. What's the setting? What's the history? What's the times? Who's speaking? To whom is he speaking? These things need to be known. We take them for granted. So, you know, setting it up, building a pulpit of wood for the purpose, is for the purpose of hearing the word. It's not going to be read just as poetry. It's not going to be mood music. It's going to be hearing the words of the Word of God. And you see the emphasis in verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. They were going to know that it was God's Word that they were listening to. Wasn't Ezra? Wasn't his interpretation? Except through his reading of it. He was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, there was a tremendous reverence to this, and they stood up to pay attention. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. So it was the Word of God, the great God, who had done this thing. That phrase, the great God, that comes out of Deuteronomy 7 again, Deuteronomy 7:21. The great and terrible God. You know, at this point, they were in the spirit of Deuteronomy, weren't they? In their prayers and in their practice. And as they were primed now to listen, it was to the words of the great God through his scriptures. And around Ezra, there were Levites, the sort of people that he wanted, needed to go up to Jerusalem with, and the ones that he had to go and find. People who could communicate that word of God. They didn't have loudspeakers, they didn't have microphones. You know, maybe Ezra had a specially powerful voice. Maybe he had an unusually weak voice. You know? So you get people crowding around, they're going to have to listen. What did he say? What did he say? Because that's going to be important. What does the word say? And they're going to hang on every word. And it says in verse 7 that these Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. They caused the people to understand the law. All of this is about, all of, you know, what we've read is about this, isn't it? Causing them to understand. It is the enlightenment of the mind that we have been brought to as the climax of this whole series of events. And verse 8 says, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense. And caused them to understand the reading. The word distinctly has the original word in the Hebrew paresh, to separate. So, you know, a good reading would be one which separates the words. I'm tempted to say that, you know, I apologize for mumbling. The brother who told me I mumbled had a very good point, because if we mumble, then the sense of the words is lost. So I try my best to speak distinctly. Then you have to speak slower, unfortunately. And separate. And remember that in the Hebrew scriptures, the originals, and in the New Testament, the spaces between the words aren't there. And you have to rightly divide the word of truth. So that would be a skill in itself, to actually read the Hebrew distinctly, to understand where one word finished and another word started. Otherwise, it would be nonsense to us. You know, sometimes I'm listening to conversations or just passing, people are talking. I think they're speaking in Zulu or something, and they're not. They're speaking English. It's just that the accent, I couldn't recognize one word. You probably say the same about this guy from South Wales. You know, what is he talking about? And there's our problem. There's our problem with translations. You know, that's our problem. Whatever translation we have, we've got a bit of a problem with every translation, because no translation is perfect in giving us distinctly the sense of the original. So we, you know, if you've got any sense, you'll have several translations that we'll be looking at when we check the concordance and the lexicon, and if we resort to help of those who know the Hebrew or Greek better than we do, to find out what the sense of the word is. So they separated out those words, gave them a distinction. Thinking of remember the elderly sister I mentioned on day one, you know, who had one good eye and was looking a word at a time so she could see each word distinctly. And she followed the meaning of each word then. And she said she had a wonderful time. She loved words because, you know, meaning was coming through to her because she was paying attention. And gave the sense. And that word sense in verse 8 is the Hebrew sekel, which is the word that we found in Ezra chapter 8, when they found a man of understanding. The same word used of Hezekiah, who encouraged the Levites, that taught the good knowledge of the word of God. The last phrase in the Authorized, the King James Version, caused them to understand the reading, can be translated, caused them to understand in reading. And so, it seems to me anyway, that the Levites weren't a set of expositors sent out to interpret the words to the people, but they were a group of people who repeated what Ezra was saying to the people. So as they heard Ezra speaking, they, you know, within the crowd, repeated that so that people understood in the reading. And I remember Brother Harry Tennant saying that, you know, that in the end, and others have said it in different ways, that in the end, our understanding of the scriptures comes down to reading it properly. That if we read it carefully and slowly, the sense then becomes increasingly apparent. But this wonderful reading of the law had a reaction which Nehemiah was quite surprised by. Nehemiah and Ezra the scribe in verse 9, the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto Yahweh your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. The word grieved and the word sorry in the Hebrew, the same Hebrew word. Now, what was happening? The people were weeping when they heard the words read distinctly. It touched their hearts. But this was the sorrow of grief. They gathered together to hear the word of God, and the word of God had smitten them in their hearts. They were brought to tears. Tears of sorrow. Because they must have realized how far they were from what God wanted of them. This is a tremendous response, but not the one Nehemiah really wanted. It says the people were sorry. They mourned when they heard the words of the law. Josiah before, they realized that, you know, as we read the book of Deuteronomy, and it's a wonderful book, isn't it? Book of Deuteronomy, as we hear the message, we come to this chapter 27, cursed. 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 And the last of the curses, cursed is everyone that keepeth not all the things that are written in this book. It is a curse, the Apostle Paul says, which comes upon all humanity. Cursed is everyone that keepeth not all the things. We can't keep all the things in the law. They realized their helplessness. The law had done its duty. The law had condemned sin. The law had shown sin to be exceeding sinful. The people had gathered together. But Nehemiah says to them, the joy of Yahweh is your strength. They'd understood in a way like Ezra had understood the law. This is a repeat, really, of Ezra, isn't it? That he had trembled at the word and he'd offered this wonderful prayer of confession of sin. And he ends up his prayer by saying, we cannot stand before thee this day. He's desolate, he's distraught, he's breaking his heart. The tears are flowing and all the people are joining in. The people are weeping with a great weeping. Until somebody says, Ezra, there is hope. Now, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And that's what Nehemiah is trying to say to them. He says, this day is holy. You are separated unto God. Give gifts to people. Share what you've got. This is the wonderful day. This is the first day of the seventh month. This is the day of the beginning of the month of Tabernacles. We're going to have a wonderful time. We're going to share in the bounty which God has given to us. And there must have been more to it. The Levites must have gone on to explain that law which was being read to them. In verse 11, the Levites stilled all the people. And then it says in verse 12, this is a wonderful verse, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Look what it says next. Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. See, there were two stages. When they heard the words, verse 9, all the people wept. When they understood the words, all the people rejoiced with a great rejoicing. If we read the law as law, we'll end up in tears. Because we have, by the law, been condemned. But if we read it through faith and understand that Abraham was reckoned to be righteous, though he was not, that his faith was counted to him for righteousness, that means that the sins and iniquities were counted as no more. If we see it through Psalm 51, the building up of the walls of Jerusalem in relation to the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of the penitent heart, the acceptance by God of that sacrifice of a contrite spirit, then rather than ending up in grief and sorrow, we will end up as Israel, with great mirth, with great rejoicing. The joy of Yahweh is your strength. It was the joy of sins forgiven that they now understood the words of the law. Wasn't that a wonderful day then? The trumpet had gone out clearly, and they had not just heard the words, but now they had understood. A wonderful encouragement for us to think that, you know, we can be drawn closer to that pulpit of wood where the word of God was spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. And surely to hear is to be sorry, but to understand is to be glad. They didn't then want to leave that word of God. It was such a wonderful time. All the people went their way. But next day, verse 13, the next day, on the second day, well, there was no second day in Leviticus 23. There was no on the second day of the month you gather together to do something else. But they didn't want just to disperse. On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites. And to Ezra the scribe, you see what's happened now. This was an impromptu Bible school has just been created. They didn't need formal organization now. The brethren who had been moved by the occasion, they said, well, who's got that word? Ezra, where does he live? Ezra. Well, do you know where Ezra's living, brothers and sisters? Yeah? Do we go to Bible class? Do we? Do we go to Bible class? Where's Ezra these days? I don't know. I haven't seen him for 13 years. He's the one with the words. Let's go find Ezra. And they did. And notice the people that came to Ezra in verse 13. Does that ring a bell? In Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, Ezra was told, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. It was those people, the rulers, the chief, the priests and the Levites, who were the cause of Ezra's dismay. But what he finds is they've come to seek him out now. There has been this transformation. They gather together. The chief of the fathers of the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra, to understand the words of the law. Here now was a thirst, a hunger for the word of God. Ezra, you know, wouldn't it just be a wonderful thing, you know? Ezra, give us your cross references from the book of Deuteronomy. You know, you've been studying this all your life. Where's it going to take us? What do you see there? And I'm sure that when he showed it to us, we would say, that's amazing. Stop talking, I can see it. I don't need an essay. I can see what you're saying. Because when we study the word of God, we know, we understand it when it has become clear. When it has become simple. When it's become so clear and so simple that people can see it in all its glory and all its beauty. We know we haven't got there yet, when it still feels complicated. We're still grappling with it. It hasn't slotted into place. And they wanted to sit with Ezra that he might cause them to understand. And in that study, they read there in the law, verse 14, that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of fig trees, to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the streets of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. They were pioneers. Not since the days of Joshua had people taken the word of God so seriously. It was a day of small things in terms of the temple that they could see there. But in taking that word of God so much to heart. There was very great gladness. And what they did was written in the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we're told that in the year of release, every 7 years, in the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they should read that law. And so verse 18 says, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. What a wonderful example for us to read every day. You know, a cursory reading of the scriptures is almost worse than useless because it's boring. You know, is that your experience? It's my experience. You read a passage from Numbers and Deuteronomy and you think to yourself, what's that all about, you know? Well, it's dry as dust. You know, give me an exciting version to read from. Lighten it up a bit, you know. What do I want to read? It therefore, I mean, it's so pedantic. What's it all about? Now, that's a human reaction to the Word of God. And if we get through that and we say, well, let me try and understand it. Let me try and hear the words. Let's read it slowly. What does it say? All of a sudden, it becomes interesting. It becomes exciting. You want to carry on finding out more and more. It's become alive. You know, the days of Nehemiah, instead of just being as dry as dust, oh, there's much dust here. We cannot build. You know, all of a sudden it becomes exciting. You want to know, what did they do next? How did they manage? Because it was real. It wasn't just theoretical. So there we are. There's an example for us. Day by day, to try to get into the Word of God and to really study it. Chapter 9 then gives us this remarkable progression, because in chapter 9 we find that after the Feast of Tabernacles was finished on the 24th day of the month, and there's nothing as far as I can see in Leviticus to tell them what to do the day after Tabernacles. You know, Tabernacles was it. That was it. Finished. You know, go home. No, we're not going home. What did they say? The 24th day is the day after Tabernacles finished. What did they do? It says in verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins. Here was the reformation that Ezra wanted but never achieved himself. But it had happened because the Word of God was powerful. And they stood in their place and read in the book. This was the next day. Your Bible school's over. Finish, close the book, we're off. No! Book's still open. They're now people of the book. They're reading the same book. And they're continuing to confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And it says they read it 1/4 part of the day. They read in the law, and 1/4 part of the day they confessed and worshipped. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites. And the names are listed there in verse 4 and 5. Men we don't know about. It's not Ezra and Nehemiah. In a sense, Ezra and Nehemiah have done their work on day one. Those who have heard the Word of God have now got this inner drive. They've got this motivation from within. It's they who have been reading in the book. It's become infectious, you know, they've caught the bug from Ezra. And they're now reading in that book. And they stand up, you notice, verse 5, then the Levites. And they confess. And it's a wonderful, sweeping summary of the work of God with Israel. A work of appreciation of the love of God. This is the antidote to Ezra's despondency. It expresses the principles of atonement. All the way through this history of Israel, they're recognizing, as at the end of verse 8, for thou art righteous. They say it in verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that thou hast brought upon us. Thou hast done right, and we have done wickedly. Here's the great confession of the sinfulness of man, that the righteousness of God, which is the core of the atonement work of our Lord Jesus Christ. to condemn sin in its home territory, in the flesh, to declare the righteousness of God, to declare, I say, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that cometh through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they recognize the mercy of God. In verse 17, Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. This was the understanding that they'd come to. It wasn't just the hearing. It was the understanding of the character of the God who had called them and was working in their lives. And their phrases, wonderful phrases, in verse 27, according to thy manifold mercies. And in verse 28, many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. And verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? And it's a prayer not of Ezra and Nehemiah so much as upon those who heard and now understood what Nehemiah and Ezra were trying to get through to them. What a wonderful encouragement for each one of us here in our little Bible weekend in South Africa, you know. Question is, and tomorrow? Well, those who were with Nehemiah, they carried on the work. They carried on the reading and the understanding. And so it says that they made a sure covenant. A sure covenant. Everyone, chapter 10 says in verse 27, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into this covenant to walk in God's law and to commit themselves to His service, to the Sabbath, to the year of release, to support the offerings, to give their tithes. They committed themselves wholly to the service of their God. And that's what our understanding of Nehemiah and Ezra surely will lead each one of us here to. That if we aspire to be one in the Lord Jesus Christ, it requires us to commit ourselves so that we might work out our own salvation, understanding that it is God that worketh in us, that He might bring us to that day when our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head, will return from heaven to gather us together in one in Him, to be united in that divine nature which He has promised to us through the gospel and which was spoken of from the foundation of the world, that in our Lord Jesus Christ He might gather together in one all things in Him who is our head.